First Peter chapter 1, we will read verses 10 through 12 again this morning. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Remind you that this is God's word, that it is true, inerrant, and infallible in all that it teaches, and that we as his people must listen in faith to this word. So please hear the word of our God this morning. First Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, as we come to your word this morning, we would earnestly beg of you that you would grant us your spirit, that we might see wondrous things from your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we have been dealing with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, over the last several weeks, we have noted here that Peter is speaking specifically of the work of the Holy Spirit and what he has done for us, and that this work is described here as the Spirit's inspiration of the Scriptures. That this is the chief work that Peter focuses on, not that the Spirit doesn't do much more than that, but that here he wants us to understand that the Spirit testifies to the salvation that we have in Christ, both in the Old Testament Scriptures and also in the New Testament Scriptures. And he notes here in verse 11, as we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, is that as the Spirit of Christ was in these Old Testament prophets, that he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That is, that Peter tells us that the very subject of the Old Testament Scriptures is none other than Jesus Christ himself, his sufferings and his subsequent glories being the totality of his person and of his work. This is a truth that Peter lays down here. This is for our consideration to realize that all of the Scriptures is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. And yet, knowing that the Old Testament Scriptures are to point us to Jesus is one thing, and knowing how it is that the Old Testament Scriptures point us to Christ is another thing. And so we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at the different ways in which the Old Testament directs our attention to Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in the superlative Song of Songs, which undoubtedly speaks to the relationship of Christ and his church, that in that dream sequence that the beloved has, that she calls out to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she tells them, "I adjure you that if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love." Right? What the church voices through the voice of the beloved in the Song of Solomon is that she longs for nothing more than to be united with her lover, that she longs for nothing more than Christ himself. And as the beloved calls out this way in the Song of Songs, undoubtedly, this should be the heart of every Christian when we come to the Word of God. When we read the Scriptures to implore by the Spirit to say, show us Jesus, it's Jesus that we're longing for, it's our beloved that we want to see held out to us on these pages, and that we, like the beloved in the Song of Solomon, ought to be sick with love until we rightly behold Christ, until we rightly behold how it is that the Spirit through the Old Testament directs us to the one whom our soul loves. And so last week and the week before, we have given six ways in which the Old Testament draws us to Jesus Christ, how the Old Testament points us to Christ. We saw first that the Old Testament, that Christ is present in the Old Testament through the countless and innumerable prophecies, that Christ and his work is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, so many hundreds of different prophecies that eventually find their fulfillment in the work of Christ. We saw, secondly, that Christ was present in the Old Testament through his glorious person. That the Old Testament reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ, of his eternal relation to the Father and to the Spirit and to the particular work that he was going to undertake for our salvation, namely as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. And we saw, thirdly, that Christ is present in the Old Testament precepts through the commandments and the law. That Christ himself is the only lawgiver and the Savior of his people. And so when we read the law of God, when we read the precepts of God, we are reading the rule, the royal rule of love that comes from Christ himself. That he displays his own moral perfection and beauty in the commandments of the Scriptures. That he reveals his will for us and how it is that we ought to live our lives. We saw, fourthly, last week that Christ is present in so many pictures. And like picture books of today that we read to our children, that the Old Testament is like a picture book. And that there are so many pictures of Jesus amongst different people and characters in the Old Testament, amongst different institutions and different events, that all of these things were picturing forth something of the person and the work of Christ. And that Christ is, fifthly, present in the many promises of the Old Testament. Even as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ, and that it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. And we saw that Christ was present in the very pattern of the Old Testament as well, a pattern that speaks of suffering and then glory, and that Christ himself came to embody this very pattern through his own life, through his own suffering, through his own death, and then through his own resurrection and his own ascension. So we have seen six ways in which Christ is present in the Old Testament. And this, if this isn't enough for us to behold our beloved in the sacred passages of the Old Testament, we come again this morning to give several concluding ways in which Christ is indeed present in the Old Testament. So first this morning, as Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that the Spirit of Christ was within the hearts and the minds of these prophets, that they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. We see as well that Christ is present in the Old Testament and the provisions that God gave so abundantly to his people. And we've already noted in an earlier part, I think it was in the pictures of the Old Testament, the way in which Christ was present in that story of Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham goes to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and he makes his way up there on Mount Moriah, and just as he's bringing the knife down to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord interrupts and tells Abraham not to strike Isaac, but rather to turn. And Abraham finds there caught in the thicket this ram. And God says, in place of Isaac, bring this ram forth and sacrifice the ram, and you and the boy can go and you can return home. And it was a wonderful picture of Christ in the way that the Lord provides for his people. That this ram is a picture even of Christ himself. And as Abraham went and he sacrifices this ram in the stead of his son Isaac, he declares that indeed the Lord will provide. And if you remember, he gives that prophecy there where he declares, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And yes, in Christ, God provides every grace and every mercy that we need for our salvation. But the provisions of Christ or of God that we see in the Old Testament extends far beyond just this ram that was caught in the thicket. It extends far beyond the sacrificial system that God had given unto his people in the Old Testament to atone for their sins. But that God provided innumerable things to his people in the Old Testament. And that all of these provisions, just as the ram points us to Christ, all of these provisions of God point us to Christ as well. You think of some of the things that God provided for his people in the Old Testament. One of the greatest provisions that God gave the people of Israel above every other nation is that he gave them his very presence. You think of when God was leading the people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. and how God had found it in His will and in His wisdom to give His presence unto the people through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that journeyed with the people of Israel all throughout their wilderness wandering. And we read of this in Exodus chapter 18, that God Himself provided this pillar of cloud and smoke and of fire to lead His people. And yet what we even see of this glorious provision of God's presence as He would go in and before and He'd surround His people is that even this glory cloud was a picture of the very presence of Christ. You remember when Christ stands up in John chapter 8, and what is it that He declares to the people? But He says, I am the light of the world, right? That just as this pillar of cloud and of fire enlightened the people's path and journeyed with them, Christ comes in the New Testament and He declares, I am the light that has come from the Father, that I am the one who bears His presence, that I am Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so here in the Old Testament, as we read of the different ways in which God was present with His people, we see held forth to us the ultimate provision of Christ Himself. No longer do we need to be led by a pillar of cloud or a fire because we have Christ Himself. Or you think in the Old Testament the way in which God provided His covenant to His people. Many of us know that the covenant is one theme that holds all of the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament together. We think of that first covenant that God formed with Adam and Eve after they had fallen, giving that first glorious promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And yet God comes throughout the history of Israel and He reaffirms His covenant over and over again with His people, promising more covenantal blessings and more covenantal graces. He comes on the scene to Father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And He calls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of from amongst the people of Ur there, and He establishes His covenant with Abraham. And He tells Abraham that I am going to be your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And He comes again 25 years later to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and He reaffirms that covenant with Abraham as Abraham is shown to have the weakness of faith, and he says, God, You've promised me all of these things, but now I'm getting old and I still don't have a child. How can I be sure that You're going to provide everything that I need and everything that You have promised? And in Genesis 15, God reaffirms His covenant with Abraham, telling him that He's to take these animals and He's to cut them asunder and He's to lay them out. And then he's put to sleep and God appears in this vision through a smoking and a fiery torch. And He passes through these animals, signifying to Abraham that His covenant is sure, that it is steadfast, that God has staked His very glory on fulfilling this covenant on behalf of Abraham. And then we see that he receives the covenant sign in Genesis 17 of circumcision, so that as Abraham looked upon his own circumcision, or as he brought children and sons into the world and circumcised them, that this was a sign that God is faithful to His covenant. And then as God led the people out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20, He comes down and He establishes another covenant with His people. The covenant of the law, where God reminds them, I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, and therefore you are to keep my commandments. And here are the commandments that I have established with you, and that through Moses, God administered such great promises of what He would do for the redemption of His people. Or you go forward in the life of Israel when King David is finally crowned as king. And in 2 Samuel 7, God comes and He makes a covenantal promise with David and He tells him, you are never going to lack a descendant to sit on your throne. What we see of God is at every step of the way in the Old Testament, He's giving covenantal promises. He's reaffirming His covenant. He's speaking to His own faithfulness and His fidelity to His people over and over and over again. And yet this covenant that is so clearly revealed in the Old Testament, it is to point us to the very provision of Christ Himself. That even Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, as he's speaking of this suffering servant, who it would later be known that the servant was undoubtedly Christ, that the Father says to the servant, he says to Christ, that I will give you as a covenant to the people. And we have the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God says, I will come and establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in that day no longer will anyone need to teach his neighbor, declaring, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and their sins will be forgiven. And the Old Testament, through all of these covenants, points us to the greater fulfillment, to the greater provision of Christ himself. There on the night in which he was betrayed and when he had eaten the Passover meal, that Christ himself went to establish the new covenant. And taking that cup and taking that bread, what is it that he declared to his people? But he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins for many. That the provision of the covenant that the people of Israel delighted in, that they rejoiced in, that was their comfort and their grace and their boast and their glory, was all about Christ. That it was pointing to the final fulfillment of Christ himself as the one who would be the offspring of Abraham, who would be the descendant of David, who would be the final covenant mediator between God and man. And so all the covenant promises that God provided to his people point us to Christ. You think of that glorious and gracious gift that God provided for his people in the Old Testament, that he gave them a king, and he gave them a kingdom. That unlike all the other nations of the world who sought kings after their own likeness and their own heart, you know, what is it that God promises and establishes and provides for his people but a king after his own heart? And after the failed kingship of Saul, who was a king like the nations that the people of Israel had whored themselves after and had sought after so they could blend into the nations, and yet what does God do but that he graciously provides a king? And he raises up one who is after his own heart, who is the apple of his own eye, one who comes to establish the truth and the righteousness and the justice of God throughout the nation of Israel. Remember that in the book of Judges, the recurring theme of Judges before there was any king in Israel, is that all the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that there was chaos, and that there was individualism, and that there was nothing but rampant and repetitive sin, and yet God provides for his people a king. A king to rule in integrity, a king to rule in conviction, a king to rule in truth. And he formed his people into a glorious kingdom, a kingdom above all the kingdoms of the earth and of the world, the kingdom that was his kingdom. And yet we know well, don't we, from the New Testament, how David points us to Christ and how the kingdom of Israel points us to the kingdom of his church. And it isn't without warrant that as Matthew opens his gospel and he traces the genealogy of Christ, that he does it through the line of David, declaring that Jesus himself is the final provision of a king for his people, and that his church is the blessed kingdom that he is establishing in this world through his means of grace. And so as we read of the king, as we read of the kingdoms in the Old Testament, we see that these things are the very provisions of God for his people in Christ. Or you think of the many tangible expressions of mercy and of grace that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. Now, maybe you think chiefly of the wilderness wandering years, as the people were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before entering into the promised land, all these tangible expressions of mercy. And what we read of them is that they began to grumble against the Lord. And they said, we're starving and we need more food, and what's going to happen to us out here in the wilderness? And you remember well that God miraculously provides for them the heavenly manna, this bread from heaven that came down each and every day to supply the Israelites with the food that they needed for nourishment and for strength and for vitality. And that for 40 years, God faithfully fed his people by providing an abundance of bread in the wilderness. And yet what is it that Christ says in John 6? He says, Moses gave you bread, but I am the bread that comes from heaven. And I'm the one that you are to feast upon. And I'm the one who is here to fill you and to satisfy you and to strengthen you. That what Moses gave you in the manna was a provision of God's glorious grace, but that he has provided something far superior in Christ himself upon whom we feast through faith. You think of Israel as they grumbled against the Lord for lack of water. And they said, we're dying of thirst. And how is it that God provides, but that Moses miraculously strikes this rock and the waters pour forth and the people drink abundantly, quenching their thirst and being revived and being provided for. And yet, as we've already noted, what does the New Testament say but that that rock was Christ? That as the people drank this physical water, this tangible expression of God's mercy, that they were to be led to the glorious provision of God in Christ. Or as the people prepared to enter into the promised land, and God reminds them that in these 40 years that your sandals never wore out, that your garments did not grow old. And how these provisions of God point us to the greater garments of the righteousness of Christ that never wears out, that is always sufficient for the sake of His people. Or you think of the provision that God gave to the people of Israel in the promised land, that as they crossed that Jordan River and as they defeated their enemies and as they established their cities and their tribes within the land of Canaan, at long last, the people of God were collected together. They were established as a people and as a nation. They dwelt in security and in safety and in prosperity. And what do we read of Christ but that He is a better provision of land for His people? You think of the preacher of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 that's speaking of Abraham. That even though Abraham had this promise of land, that yet the preacher of Hebrews tells us he wasn't looking for a physical land. He was looking for the city that was to come, whose builder and architect was God Himself. Or you think of Jesus as He tells His disciples, as He's preparing to die and to ascend to His Father, and He tells them, why is it that you are mourning? Don't you understand that I must go away, but that if I go away, I tell you that in My Father's house there are many mansions, and if it were not so, then I would not go to prepare a place for you. And that the provision of this land in the Old Testament was only meant to direct the attention of the Old Testament saints, even to direct our faith and our eyes to the glorious provision that Christ Himself ultimately brings through the eternal land of Canaan to heaven itself. You think of the way in which God graciously provided for His people, His temple, and His worship. That above all other nations in the Old Testament, that it was to Israel alone that they were entrusted with the temple of God and the place where God Himself dwelt with His people. That Israel, above all the other nations, were called forth to declare the praises of the triune God. That Israel alone was entrusted with the temple and with the worship. And yet it is Christ Himself who fulfills these things. It is Christ who is the provision of God's temple and worship for us, even as John 12 reminds us that as Isaiah was in the temple and he beheld the Lord and he heard the angelic host saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the train of the robe filled the temple, that John says Isaiah said this when he beheld the glory of Christ. And that Christ, as He went to the Samaritan woman in John 4, said, there is coming a day when you will neither worship on this mountain nor on that mountain, but that all who seek to worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth, because Christ has become our temple, because Christ has become our means of worshiping. Christ is present in the Old Testament, as He is the fulfillment and the embodiment of all of God's gracious provisions. Provisions without number, provisions innumerable as we read the 39 books of the Old Testament. And this is what would lead Paul to cry out and to declare in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that if He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The Father delights in giving good gifts to His children. And these gifts come to us only in Christ. And all of these provisions are meant to bring us back to the glorious reality that we have a gracious and a wonderful Savior. And so as you turn in your pages of the Old Testament and you read what God has given to His people, how we are to be led to Christ. Christ, the fulfillment of every provision, the greatest of all of God's provisions. And then here we have the assurance that undoubtedly He will give unto us all things. So we see that Christ is present in the provisions of the Old Testament. But we see as well that Christ, secondly this morning, that he is present as the one who brings the Old Testament to its absolute perfection. Now undoubtedly, as we read the Bible, there is an inner coherency and consistency to the Scriptures. That is, those who confess that the Spirit himself has inspired these men to write the Bible, that we don't jump on the bandwagon of so many liberal theologians and biblical scholars who want to pit the Bible against one another, who want to say that Moses contradicts the prophets and Jesus contradicts the prophets and James contradicts Paul and Paul contradicts James. No, when we come to the Word of God, because the Spirit himself is the source and the ultimate author of the Word of God, we see an overarching coherency and a consistency to all of the Scriptures. We see this so clearly in the way that the Bible is bookended in the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, that it isn't without purpose that the Bible opens in a garden with a temple. As Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden to keep it and to work it in the same way that the Levitical priests were to keep and to guard the tabernacle of God, so Adam and Eve were to cause God to flourish in the glory of God in the Garden of Eden as the primordial temple. Yet when we come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, what do we see but that the Bible ends with a temple in a garden. As the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and is placed there in the new heavens and the new earth and the river of life and the tree of life and the 12 trees that bear its fruit and all of their seasons are brought forth. Yes, we say that on a very large level, the Bible is completely coherent and consistent, that its message is one. That there is no contradiction, that there is no pitting the biblical authors against one another, for they all wrote as they were inspired by the one Spirit. And yet, though the Bible has this overarching consistency, when we do read many or most of the Old Testament narratives, we're left with an incomplete picture. We're left with an incomplete Bible if all we have are the 39 books of the Old Testament. I know you've had that miserable experience where you have been thoroughly engaged with a particular television show. And television shows love to bait us in for the next episode by usually leaving off on some unexpected cliffhanger so that we're left there suspended in doubt and apprehension and wondering what's going to happen and how is this going to be resolved and how is this going to be taken care of. I guess this means I need to tune in next week at the exact same time so that I don't miss the show. Now, we know that Hollywood does this in order to promote itself, in order to gain more money. And yet there is a way in which the Old Testament narratives, much like these cliffhanger shows, the Old Testament in and of itself leaves us with all sorts of cliffhangers. It leaves us with an imperfect story. It leaves us wanting more, expecting more, anticipating more, saying, what is going to happen? How is this going to be resolved? And this is seen in so many different stories of the Old Testament as the Old Testament unfolds. You think of one of those first stories in the book of Genesis. Here are Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they're forbidden by God to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they disobey God, and they eat that fruit, and God opens their eyes, and they perceive that they're naked, and we think, what is going on here? And Adam and Eve cast themselves and all those who descend from them by ordinary generation into death. And yet, have you ever noticed how the story of Adam just leaves us there? There is no resolve as we read of this one act of disobedience that brought death to all people, and it leaves us wondering, what is going to happen? How is this reversed? Adam and Eve kicked from the Garden of Eden, yet with the promise that one day humanity would be restored to the very presence of God. What is going to occur? How is this going to unfold? We must wait until the pages of the New Testament. We must wait until the earthly ministry of Christ to see how the one act of Adam's disobedience is overturned, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, that if the one offense led to death for all, then the one act of obedience leads to the justification of all. And we see that where Adam failed, Christ comes as the perfection, that He comes as the fulfillment to succeed where Adam did not. Adam's story leaves us in our sin and our iniquity and our trespasses. It leaves us in death, longing for a story of life. And that can only be found in Christ. You think that you fast forward a number of generations, and you come to Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. And here the whole world, we're told, that they speak one language. And that the world is now arrayed against the Lord and against His glory. And that in pomp and arrogance the people say, "Let us build the tower to heaven. Let us make our name great in all the earth." And so the nations of the world, they gather themselves together and they begin to build this ziggurat, this temple as it were, one brick by one brick as they're ascending into the heavens itself. And you remember the narrative well that God, as He looks down upon the sins of the people as they're building this tower, that He says, "Let us go down to them." I tell you, a whole sermon could be preached on the condescending language there. As the people are building up, that God says, "We will go down to them." And what is it that God does but that He goes and He scatters the people and He divides them and He brings disunity into the human race and He confuses the languages so that they go forth and they can no longer understand one another and the people are scattered to the farthest regions of the earth. And we get done with the Tower of Babel, and all we see is disunity. All we see is division. All we see is the laying of the foundation and the groundwork for why nations are going to rise up against nations, why nations are going to usurp other nations, why nations are going to come, and why they're going to burn, and why they're going to blow away. And we think, what is the end of the Tower of Babel? What is the point of this story? What is left is that it leaves us anticipating, expecting what is going to transpire in the course of history. And yet what do we see of Christ Himself? That He brings the imperfection of Babel to a perfect end. And you think of Christ as He sends His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, a day where He reverses the curse of Babel itself. As Peter stands up to preach amongst the people, as the tongues of divided fire rest upon the heads of the apostles, and Peter begins to preach, and the nations that are gathered to hear say what? Why do we hear this man preaching in our own tongue? And we see that it is in Christ that the curse of Babel is reversed. And now the unity that people have and the common language that people speak, it's the language of the gospel, and it's the language of Christ. And that Christ is the unity that the people in Babel longed for and were held back from, that now Christ brings even the story of Babel to perfect fulfillment, showing that it is only in Him, that it is His name alone that is great, that it is His name alone that is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Or you think of the many stories where Israel grumbles against the Lord in the wilderness. They're condemned in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. And the Lord comes and He speaks to Moses. He says, "These 10 times Israel has grumbled against Me." You've read the book of Numbers. You know as well as I do that the people were such a grumbling, discontented people that nothing worked out right for them, that they never overflowed with a heart of gratitude or thankfulness for God, but God never lived up to what they had hoped He would do, that they always wanted more, that they weren't content with Moses, that even Miriam and Aaron were led to grumble against Moses, that they grumbled about not having food, that they grumbled about not having water, that they grumbled about having to live in the wilderness, that in their wilderness wandering, Israel's life was marked by murmuring and by grumbling over and over and over again. And yet what do we see of Christ? Christ is faithful in the wilderness of temptation. And not for 40 years, but that for 40 days He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, having deprived Himself of the very provisions that Israel enjoyed in the wilderness, the provisions of food and water. And Christ deprives Himself of these things in the wilderness, buffeted and tempted by Satan. And yet what we see is that our Savior not once lifted up a grumbling word against God. That even when Satan came and tempted Him and and said, turn these rocks into loaves of bread, that Christ says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That as he was commanded to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, that Christ said he should not do those things, that Satan said, bow down to me and worship you, and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And Christ rejects him and he combats him with the very word of God. And we see that Christ is the perfection of Israel's imperfection. They were a stubborn and obstinate, a grumbling people, and yet Christ comes as the perfect Israel, as the perfect son who grumbles not in the wilderness but remains faithful even to the end. We read in the Old Testament how Moses brought the law of God. The people of Israel were entrusted with the Ten Commandments. And no sooner had Moses come down from the mountain than the people are whoring themselves out to Baal and to the golden image that they had made. And Moses shatters that law and he goes back and he receives it a second time and he comes back. And yet Moses was unable in his own ministry to circumcise the heart of the Israelites. And the Israelites were disobedient, and we can be left thinking, what's wrong with the law, and why isn't the law doing what the law is supposed to do? And you can only imagine how difficult it would have been to be Moses ministering among such a sinful people, violating and breaking the commandments of God. That even when Moses prepared to die, that he told the people, I know that after I go, you're just going to go and sin all the more. That what Moses couldn't do, that he couldn't internalize the law of God into the hearts of God's people, that he couldn't circumcise the hearts of God's people. And yet what do we read of Christ? That Christ, when he comes, that he writes the law not on external tablets of stone, but that he writes the law upon the hearts of his people. That Moses was an imperfect covenant mediator, that the sins of the people ought to only stir up in us anticipation that there is going to come one who is greater than Moses, that there is going to come one who can effectually do what Moses could never do. And the whole story of Moses is meant to leave us longing for Jesus Christ, longing for the one who can fulfill all of the commandments in the law of God. Or you think of Joshua. As he brings the people into the promised land and he fails to defeat all of the enemies. And the enemies of Israel continue to pluck at them and continue to nibble at them all the days of Israel and Judah's life. And yet what do we see? That Joshua, as the preacher of Hebrews tells us, he failed to bring the people into the promised rest. But who doesn't fail? It's Christ. And that Christ can declare unto his people, come unto me all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you what Joshua couldn't give you. I will give you what the armies of Israel couldn't give you. I will give you that long-sought rest, and I will be the one to put all your enemies underneath your footstool. Or you think of the stories of Solomon, the king who began in such wisdom, God giving him to grant a wish, and Solomon praying for a heart of wisdom above all people, and the wisdom of Solomon being published broad and being published wide, so that the ends of the earth came to sit at his feet and to hear the glorious pronouncements. And yet Solomon is such a disappointment. And that even this wise king, the wisest of all the sons of men, failed to guard his heart, which was the wellspring of life itself. And even Solomon ultimately disappoints us, and we are to be stirred up to long for one who is greater than Solomon. And as Christ comes, what is it that the gospel writer Luke tells us? But that Christ grew in wisdom and stature. That Christ's wisdom was proclaimed through all the world. That Christ himself was the very wisdom of God. We see that Christ brings to perfection the imperfect wisdom of Solomon himself. Solomon leaves us longing for one who is even wiser than him. Or you think of the end of the Old Testament, and you think of the absolute ruin that the nation of Judah finds themselves in. Though Cyrus had issued that decree to come back into the promised land, that even though the Jews came back, that they weren't completely free. And even though under Ezra and Nehemiah the people were allowed to rebuild the temple, that we read that the temple never shone in the majesty and the glory that the Solomonic temple had once had, and so much so that those who remembered Solomon's temple lifted up their voices weeping and mourning, because even though the temple was there, it wasn't the temple that they had known. That Israel ends the Old Testament, and where is David's heir? Where is the king of Judah? He is not established on his throne above the nations of the world. We end the Old Testament with a pretty disappointing end. The Old Testament had stirred us to all these hopes, all these expectations, all these anticipations of the people, of God's people living in glorious freedom and security, of having the glorious heir of David reigning and ruling over them, of having the majesty of the temple and the worship of God. And as the Old Testament ends, the people are broken, they're fractured, they're despised. The temple hasn't been restored to its pristine glory. The Davidic heir is cast from the throne, not ruling over the people. And it leaves us going, how is this going to end? What is going to happen? And then Christ comes on the scene in his earthly ministry. And that it's by his life and his death that he finally brings an exile of the people of God to an end. And it's by his body that he rebuilds the glorious temple of God. And it's through him that the fallen booths of David are raised once again, and the throne of David is reestablished. The Old Testament ends drawing us to say there must be more. This story cannot end this way, but we must behold the perfection of it. You think of the Old Testament genealogies. They stir anticipation. As we read them, sometimes we can get bored with them, and yet what do we behold in the genealogies but what God has done in his people to remain faithful? You turn to the book of Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are nothing but genealogies, and we can get that glazed over look, and yet you pay attention to the names and you see the faithfulness of God in bringing his covenantal promises from one generation to another generation, to being faithful, that the genealogies stir up a future hope as we look upon the past life of Israel. And yet, have you ever noted that the final genealogical record given in the Bible is of none other than Christ himself? In Matthew chapter 1 and in the Gospel of Luke, that Christ brings to an end, as it were, the genealogy of God's people. No longer does it matter if we descend from physical Abraham or physical Israel, but our association with Christ is the way in which we're included within the people of God. You look at the Old Testament, and so much of the Old Testament is taken with the multitude of sacrifices and the repetitive nature of the priesthood. And this is what Hebrews 10 gets at, that all the Old Testament priests, day after day, they stood in the temple offering the same sacrifice, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, in this onerous and this difficult and burdensome ministry to spill the blood of these animals for the sins of people. And we're left going, really, is this all that there's ever going to be? And yet what do we read of Christ but that he comes as the final sacrifice, as the final priest? And what is said of Christ was never said of an Old Testament priest, that after he made purification for sins, he sat down because it was over. And he had brought the imperfection of the sacrificial system to its perfect finality. Brothers and sisters, I hope you get the point. Story after story in the Old Testament leaves us wanting more. And it leaves us needing more. And it leaves us longing for none other than Christ himself. You remember in John chapter 12 when the Greeks came to the disciples of Jesus? What is it that they told them? They said, "We wish to see Jesus." And I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, is that your earnest wish in your prayer? Do you long to see Jesus Christ? Do you long to behold him in his ineffable and his glorious person and all of his wonderful work? And Peter tells us it is to the Scriptures not only of the New Testament, but to the Scriptures of the Old Testament that we must turn. And that in the passages of the Old Testament, we behold Christ. We behold Him in the glory of His prophecies, in the glories of His person, in the glories of His precepts, the glories of His pictures, the glories of His promises, the glories of His pattern, the glories of His perfection, the glories of His provision. It is in the Bible that Christ is held out to us, that He is the sum and the substance of all of the revelation of God, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, that He is the beginning, that He is the end, that He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament looks forward to, and He is the one to whom all of the New Testament reflects back upon, that He is the subject, that He is the light, that He is the Word of God to sinners like us. And if we are to read this Bible rightly, if we are to be sanctified by these Scriptures, if we are to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, then we must behold Christ in all of His fullness as He is revealed to us in all of the Scriptures. And if this is true, if it is true that Christ is the subject of all of the Scriptures of God, then the command is so simple. Listen to Him. Christ is the subject and the sum and the substance of all that the Father has to say. And blessed be God that we live on this side of the glorious ascension to behold with the Spirit the wonderful things of Christ. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us through Your Son, and that it is Your Son whom You have appointed as the heir of all things. We think of so many sermons, so many Christian books, so much Christian talk that is completely devoid of Christ Himself. We think of many who read their Bibles, but they read them in vain, for they behold not Christ. We think of how unprofitable the Word can be when we fail to behold Him in His sufferings and in His subsequent glories. We tremble when we hear Christ Himself rebuking the Pharisees that you search the Scriptures in vain because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you have failed to see that they speak of Me. And how we, O Lord, by Your Spirit would long for a type of Emmaus encounter where Christ Himself opened the hearts and the minds of His disciples on that first resurrection Lord's Day and taught them how from Moses to the prophets, all the Scriptures spoke of Him, and how they confess that their hearts burned within them. We long to see our Beloved, and so grant us the Spirit that we need to see all of Christ and all of Scripture. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.